Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" The word authority, as it occurs in the Bible, is defined as the right to command and to enforce obedience, or the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. Now, while it does appear that the question that was asked Jesus came from hearts that were filled with some of the darkest motives on this earth, the question that they asked Jesus was a good question. It was a very important question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And though it seldom is, that same question still needs to be directed to every one of us today. For the need for that question is the same in every single age. And the question of religious authority is one of the most important questions of any time. It is not difficult to recognize the need for authority in most any aspect of life. In fact, we could just glance around ourselves at most any time of any day, and in some of the most small and ordinary things, even to some of the greatest and most complicated things that we're involved in, the question of authority is always a very important consideration. It's the authority of our traffic laws that enforces the fact that red means stop, that green means go. A world without authority would be a world in bedlam. A nation without the right authority would be catastrophic. Without authority, no home can prosper. No business can survive. No society can hope to succeed. There could be no law and order. There could be no judicial code, no code of conduct, no standard if there is no authority. The same thing is abundantly true in religion. Without a clear standard of authority, there can be no right or wrong. There can be no established pattern to follow for worship. There can be no unity. There can be no agreement among religious people. There can be no equal expectation of punishment or reward. Everybody would be free to form their own expectation of punishment for whatever things and reward for whatever things. If there is no authority, all of those questions are left up to the individual. Who's going to be punished? How much they're going to be punished? What they're going to be punished for? Well, now wait a minute. Isn't that pretty much what we've got in the world today? Among the majority of the religions of the world, where everybody seems to be following after a different set of rules, a different standard, different standards of worship, different requirements for salvation, different doctrines on punishment and reward. And there doesn't seem to be any sameness. There isn't any unity. Kind of what we've got today, isn't it? in the world of religion. To put it mildly, the world of religion is divided and is at odds. One believes this, another denies the very same thing. One teaches this, and another one comes along and advocates just exactly the opposite of that thing. Obviously, in the religious world today, there is no clear, recognized, acknowledged standard of authority that everyone shares. And someone says, well, what's wrong with that? There could be nothing any more illogical, nonsensical, ridiculous, or a host of other descriptive terms that we could spend a lot of time thinking up. The idea that we should, in the name of religion, in the name of serving and worshiping the creator of this universe, that everybody ought to make up their own rules, is the most ridiculous, foolish notion that anybody's ever come up with. But that's exactly where we are today. From attend the church of your choice to worship as you see fit, it's all saying the same thing. There is no recognized standard of authority. This morning, in view of the fact that for the past several weeks we have been talking about the importance of the truth, the Word of God, how it is to be used and followed in our lives, and now following a very excellent discussion of some very similar topics in the adult Sunday school class this morning, I'd like for us to consider just some of the highlights of the question of authority. As we begin this study, I'd like to start by pointing out that there are generally three major claims that are made as to the seat of authority in religion. There are basically three ideas, three main ideas that folks have, one of the three, as to what really should constitute the authority that everybody follows in religion. And first of all, we would observe the fact that some claim that the church or organized religion should be the authority that has the final say in all of the decisions. The church is what makes the rules. And there is nothing any further from the truth of Scripture than the idea that the church or organized religion is the seat of authority in religion. In fact, it would not be difficult at all to observe that religious groups which make this claim, the claim that the church, as it's often phrased, the church is the source of authority, those groups are famous for constantly changing the rules. When a governing body of men, no matter who they are, no matter what age or time period we're talking about, when a group of men, whatever they may call their organization, is entrusted with the final say in the name of religion, ultimately there will be corruption and failure every single time. We need to be reminded that the church did not give us the Bible. The Bible gave us the church. The Apostle Paul calls the church the pillar and the ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But the church is not the source of the truth. The church did not manufacture the truth. Paul says the church is just the pillar and the ground of truth. The church, whatever church, religious organization, whatever it may be, is not the seat of authority in religion. Some folks claim that human reasoning and conscience should be recognized as the final authority in religious matters. Now, on the surface, everybody hears that point and they say, oh, no, we'd never believe that. Think for just a minute. And you'll recall that that has long been one of the favorite theories from the earliest days. And in fact, there are several well-documented illustrations of that very idea in Scripture where human reasoning or even human conscience was recognized as being the authority. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, we read about a man who wanted to lay aside the instruction that came from God and seek a remedy for the leprosy with which he was afflicted in whatever way that he thought was best, as opposed to the idea that came from, or the cure that came from God and God's prophet. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 31, we find the story of a king of God's people who thought that his plan for killing the enemy was a better plan than God had. Therefore, King Saul laid aside God's instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and in place of that, he substituted human reasoning and decided to bring back the best of their animals and cattle, and even their king. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read the story of two priests, men who would normally be recognized as the upper level of those who knew as much and were as able as anybody to put into practice the truth of God's will. But they obviously thought they could go beyond what God had authorized and furnished details to their own liking in the matter of worshiping the Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, the Apostle Paul describes an entire generation of people in his day who thought they knew better than God Himself, and they had laid aside God and His will and were seeking to do things in their own way, substituting human reasoning for authority. Now, the third position obviously says that the Bible is the final authority. The Bible is the seat of authority. The Bible is the source. The Bible is the standard. The Scriptures claim complete and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Inspired New Testament writers warned their readers that there would always be those who would try to lead them astray and take them away from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Christ, who said, and as we sang, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul said, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul reminded his readers that a perverted gospel is not an authoritative gospel, no matter who brings it, regardless of the status of the one who teaches it. A perverted gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, again, as we sang just a few minutes ago, insists that all that we do must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means in or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the Lord has authorized. And it also means that we must not go beyond. It means we must not fall short of. It means that we must not seek to change. It means that we must not seek to make substitution in regard to what God has revealed to us. Furthermore, Christianity is the religion of biblical authority. The February 15, 1963 issue of Time magazine made this statement in describing various religions. Quote, "The churches of Christ may well be the most Bible-bound of all American religious groups." Significant reputation there. The churches of Christ may well be the most Bible-bound of all American religious groups. Many years later, another writer would describe the Lord's church in this way, quote, "In their view of religious authority, the churches of Christ are extreme evangelical Protestants who reject the notion that the church itself has any authority to develop doctrine or initiate practices. All authority devolves in theory upon Christ Himself with these people, in practice upon the written scriptures." End of quote. I want to suggest to you that if we can live up to that reputation, I believe that's what God wants us to do. To reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible is to reject Christianity. And this in turn is to reject Christ. And that means rejecting the only hope of salvation that man has. The Bible claims to be inspired of God, and that means it is God's Word. The very words of the Bible are from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we are assured that God cannot lie. And since the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible obviously cannot lie. Truth is absolute. Truth is not to be changed by individual persons drawing their own conclusions about it, even as they face varying situations or circumstances. The truth is always the same. The truth is absolute and not relative. That of necessity then brings us to another very important question, and that is, how does the Bible then authorize? How are we authorized by the Bible to do what we do, to teach what we teach? Time will not permit us to cover all of the details that would be involved in a complete discussion of this, but suffice it to say that there are basically three ways, in general, that the Bible authorizes us to do and to teach what we do and teach. First of all, the Bible authorizes by direct statement or command. Actually, there are several different kinds of statements that the Bible uses to authorize us to do certain things. We'll start with the direct command. We understand what a direct command is, an imperative statement. When the one with authority gives an order, an instruction, do this, don't do that, that is a direct command. We find a direct command, one of many, recorded in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where the man Saul of Tarsus was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." That's a direct command. Similar to direct commands are declarative statements. Declarative statements declare what must be done, even though the statement is not formed in such way that the statement says, "Do this." The statement does declare what must be done, and it also declares what will be the result of doing that certain thing. A declarative statement is recorded in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." You see the form of that statement. It declares what needs to be done, and it declares what will be the result of doing that thing. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Bible instruction even sometimes comes in the form of interrogative statements. Interrogative means a question. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the inspired writer says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, we have it on good authority that there will be no unrighteous people in the kingdom of God. That will not be their inheritance. They will inherit something else. But it's formed in that passage in the form of a question. Do you not know? So that's an interrogative statement. The Bible also contains statements of exhortation from which we get authority to do the things that we do. Exhortatory statements. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 is a good example of that. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." It's not really in the form of a direct command, "You go consider how to stir up one another with love and good works," but it's rather an exhortation. "Let us, therefore, consider." Those are some illustrations of direct statements, commands, various kinds of statements, all which authorize us to do what we do. To believe what we believe in the name of serving God. Now, the Bible also authorizes us by apostolic approved example. Things that were done by the New Testament or by the disciples in the New Testament at the instruction of the apostles and the inspired teachers of the day. Now, this is a confusing point to some people. It's a little bit more involved than we sometimes represent it. For instance, on a certain Thursday night, Jesus met with his disciples in an upstairs room. There in that room, they observed the feast of the Passover. It was also on that occasion that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he also washed the disciples' feet. In connection with the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus said, John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, in our practice today, we only observe one of those things that they did that night. Well, how do we know just to do one of them? How do we know which one of them it is that we are to do of all of those things that they did there on that occasion? Are we just picking out the one that we like? Are we just taking the one that we're the most comfortable with? In order to sort out the answer to that question, there are several things that we have to remember. And as I give you this list of things that we must remember, it will also become very obvious that these things depend greatly upon our study and knowledge of the Scriptures. We must understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In order to be able to find the approved example in that case that's recorded there in John chapter 13, we need to understand the difference between the Old Covenant, under which we no longer are living and are no longer governed by, and the New Testament. Because you see, the Passover feast that they observed that night was a ritual of the Old Covenant. And it was not anything that applies to the practice of God's will under the New Covenant. And so we have to understand a lot of things have to be divided or distinguished because of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have to understand the difference between circumstances and conditions. There are some occasions when certain circumstances will apply. There are some things that are recorded, though, that are obviously conditions that must be met. The upper room, the upstairs floor, was a circumstance. Just the circumstance of that particular meeting. Not anything binding about the location that had to be followed, but just a circumstance. Actually, you could say that the day of the week, Thursday evening, was also a circumstance. It was the last available time that Jesus had with his disciples before being tried and crucified. And so, though the Lord's Supper was instituted on a Thursday night, that Thursday night was the circumstance and was not a condition of properly observing the Lord's Supper. We can understand that better by reading Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and recalling the good discussion that Brother Norland had of that point this morning. We have to understand, number three, the difference between a principle and the means by which a principle is carried out or illustrated. In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus was teaching a very important principle. He illustrated that principle by washing the dirty feet of the apostles. He was not instituting the practice of foot washing as a part of worship. Rather, he was illustrating the great importance of the matter of humility and serving one another, which would be a hallmark of his kingdom. Obviously, these distinctions have to be very carefully made in order to discern the approved example, which was the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is also very obvious that we need to study God's Word to come to a better understanding of the principles and the circumstances and to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, number three, sometimes the Bible authorizes by what we sometimes referred to as necessary inference. A necessary inference is in the absence of a plain statement or command that is very clearly stated. In the absence of that, sometimes we arrive at a necessary inference. Now, a necessary inference is not just a guess. It's not just an assumption that may or may not be true. Rather, a necessary inference is an irresistible, indisputable conclusion that we arrive at after logically examining the facts of the situation. Necessary inference is the means by which we know that the Lord's Supper is to be observed every first day of the week. The New Testament does not say that we are to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Again, Brother Northern had a good discussion of that this morning in his class. In the absence of a clear, direct command, many people have decided to observe the Lord's Supper at various times, on various occasions, but not every first day of the week. Jesus instituted it. Jesus commanded it. But it's necessary inference that lets us understand that it's to be observed every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 clearly shows us that the Sunday assembly was for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we find an indication that the Lord's Day meeting was to be a weekly affair, every first day of the week, the wording is. The necessary inference, therefore, is that the New Testament church observed the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week, even though those words are not spelled out per se. We can necessarily infer that. The same reasoning condemns infant baptism. The prerequisites to baptism, according to the teaching of the New Testament, are faith and repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and other passages as well. It is an unavoidable conclusion that an infant cannot be baptized, since an infant cannot believe, nor can an infant repent. And so that which is called infant baptism is just simply that. It's not New Testament baptism. It's the baptism of an infant, which doesn't meet the qualifications set forth in the New Testament. Now, a lot of other details could be discussed, and there's a great deal of information that would be helpful, I'm sure, to all of us. But in the interest of time, let's close our lesson this morning by looking at one last very important question that often comes up. What about legalism, Phariseeism? Why, you folks in the Church of Christ are just too legalistic. Y'all are just like the Pharisees. Inflexible, narrow-minded. It seems that every time you take a firm stand on book, chapter, and verse, calling Bible things by Bible names, and doing Bible things in Bible ways, and going to the Scriptures for the authorization to do what is done and to teach what is taught, someone is always going to raise that objection. You're too non-negotiable. You're too narrow-minded. You're not flexible enough. You're like those legalistic Pharisees. In fact, one prominent scholar of our own ranks, in fact, former president of one of the so-called Christian colleges, made this statement in one of the lectures at one of our Christian colleges. He accused Churches of Christ of deifying the letter of the Bible. And he went on to say that we're guilty of placing paper and ink between us and God. In other words, he says we need to back off of this book, chapter, and verse thing. We've been too tight about that. We've been too restrictive with that. And then we're pointed to the Pharisees in an effort to condemn our seriousness about book, chapter, and verse authority. Well, you know, since the Pharisees have come into this discussion, let's see just exactly what the Lord did say. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You notice there that Jesus acknowledges the fact that the Pharisees had been very diligent in the little matters. You'll also notice he didn't condemn them for their tithing. He condemned them for stopping short and not doing everything that God said to do. He didn't say you need to quit spending time on those little things. He didn't say you need to open up and quit being so narrow-minded and stop applying book, chapter, and verse. He didn't say get rid of all the little stuff and practice the big stuff. He said, no, you need to be sure you practice the big stuff because you've gotten hung up on the little things. They're important. But it all has to go together. In the next verse, Jesus said, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I find it interesting that the Lord didn't say anything about stop straining gnats. I think his point was quit swallowing camels. Nowhere did Jesus say we shouldn't be too careful to follow the specifics of God's word. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was it was their attitude that really stank. It was their attitude that needed to be fixed. It was their attitude of hypocrisy that was keeping them from accomplishing what God wanted them to do. With the wrong attitude today, we will be legalistic, pharisaical. What we need is the right attitude. The right attitude toward God, the right attitude toward one another, the right attitude toward the Word, the book, chapter, and verse authority that it gives us. And the right attitude toward the lost, to bring them in however we can. We can't afford to leave humility along the wayside, but neither can we afford to leave obedience behind. To do so would result in the kind of confusion that the religious world is full of today. If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament is clear regarding what you need to do, and I wouldn't pretend to tell you to do something that God didn't want you to do, and God has made it clear. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away for the remission of sins. If you're already a child of God, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? The Lord is waiting with open arms to receive you. Whatever your need may be this morning, we encourage you to respond as we stand together and sing.